James has stressed patience and endurance in his book, as we've been working through the book of James. It's mentioned 7 times in chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. He mentions it, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husband waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. How long have long patience for it until receive the early and late rains. Be you also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." See, it's 7 times. Patience, patience, long-suffering, hang in there, endure to the end. He actually started that way in the beginning of the book, remember? You know, rejoice if you suffer. And he builds character, he works in your life. He started with that as a theme of the book. He's talked about different ways in which people are oppressed and suffer and the hardships that they go through. He's talked about the importance during those times of keeping a bridle on our tongue and offense because of the way we respond, that we cause each other to suffer and hurt and go through tough times. But being the practical man that he is, he knows that personal resolve is not sufficient to sustain us, to give us that ability to endure and be patient and hang in there and to carry on like we should. Thus, he balances this with mentioning prayer 7 times in the section we're in now. 7 times he mentions prayer in chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. See, this is not just religious talk. James modeled a life of prayer. Eusebius shares that James was such a man of prayer that they called him Camel Knees, because he had spent so much time on his knees in prayer that they became large like camel's knees. He didn't just teach this. He practiced it. Oh, that we would have people like that today. I think one of the hardest things in our spiritual walk is to be people of prayer. You see it because people will come Sunday morning, a smaller crowd Sunday night, even smaller crowd on Wednesday night for prayer. Prayer is not stressed as much as we should. We need to be people of prayer. We're in a day and age where we're in a spiritual battle, a spiritual warfare. And I have to remind myself of that over and over again. It's so easy to get up here and preach and teach Sunday schools. Prayer is a struggle. It's the battleground. But it's where the battle is won or lost. We need to be people of prayer, especially individual prayer. Starts this out in James 5:13. Is any among you afflicted? What should he do? Pray. Let him pray. Are you having a rough time? The word is the broad term for hard times. It could be any kind of difficulty and trial and hardship. You're going through it. How do you respond? You need to look to God and pray. It's a word for misfortune. One is not to strike out, but you know, also to become just stoic and bear with it. It's to drive us to our knees, to go to God in prayer and cry out to Him for the help that we need. Not to just be delivered from the trial, but to have the wisdom and strength to go through the trial, to get to the other side, to overcome, or to be remain faithful, to endure, as He's been saying, to be patient, to wait upon the Lord. And where they do so, it's in the present tense, continually. Always turn to the Lord in prayer, recognizing that God is sovereign over all that's taking place in our lives, and He can meet our needs. He can see us through the valley. He can get us to the other side. He said, I'd never leave you nor forsake you. If any of you lacks wisdom, what are you supposed to do? Ask. It'll be given to you. Turn to the Lord. It's just the opposite of chapter 4, verses 13. Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go to in such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we will live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boast, and all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I pointed out when we went through that, the point is that you need to turn to the Lord. And say, Lord, I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. I'm walking with you each day. And to not turn to God, not to entrust our future in his hands, is a gross sin. We're to be people of prayer. It's like getting back to chapter 1, verse 5. In fact, he really is bringing a closure to the book. He's going back to themes he hit on at the very front end of the book. If anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Chapter 1, verse 5. That giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. Turn to God in prayer. He started the book off with an emphasis on prayer, and now he's coming back to it, and he's ending the book with an emphasis on prayer. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. It's one I have hanging up in my office. At least it did. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up as wings with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Lean on the Lord for your strength. The opposite is true too. Is anyone happy? Okay, nobody's happy today. He said, if you're happy, if things are going well, what are you supposed to do? Chapter 5, verse 13. If I get the right book. Let him sing psalms. Are you merry? You're saying, well, I'm not going through a rough time. Everything's going well for me. It's a great time, and we love those times. Everything's going well. Everything's going wonderful. Things are just right. Then sing psalms is what the word means. It means, actually, it's one word. It's psalter. It's the idea of turn to the Lord and rejoice. But turn your attention to him. Thank him for the fact that things are going well. Well, actually, let me clarify that. You know, when you're doing well here, it doesn't mean your circumstances are well. You may be going through some rough times. It may not be going well for you. But you have this sense of wellness in your heart. Things inside you, you're in good spirits is the idea. You're bearing the storm, and you're actually thinking, well, I'm actually handling this quite well. I'm actually kind of surprised. I'm weathering the storm well. Then thank the Lord for it, because he's the one who gave you the strength. He's the one who's already answering your prayers. Don't forget him then. Thank him. Sing psalms to the Lord. Praise him that you're weathering the storm. Recognize his sovereignty over your emotional needs during that time of the storm. The word only appears here, and interestingly, in Acts 27:2. It's the only two places that word appears in the New Testament. So turn to Acts 27:2, and you're going to be surprised in the context. Acts 27, verse 22. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. The only other place where this word is used of being of good cheer is when they're amidst of a horrendous storm that the ship is going to be destroyed, broken to pieces, and they're fearing for their lives. And he says, be of good cheer. It's okay. See, that's what I'm saying. He's not talking about rejoicing when everything is going wonderfully well. He says, even in the storms, as you're going through these trying times, and you're handling it well, and your emotions are resting in the Lord, don't forget the Lord. Have you ever found yourself doing that? You're going through some trials, some difficulty, and you're feeling kind of at peace, and you feel like, well, I'm doing all right. And you don't pray. You don't thank the Lord. You don't turn to Him and say, praise God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're blessing me, that you've given me a strength I didn't think I had in myself, that you're helping me to weather this well, to handle it the way I ought to. Sing to the Lord. Give Him the praise. It kind of reminds you of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 17 and 18. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. One of the silliest things we say as Christians, we turn to each other in the midst of a situation, say, should we pray about this? There's never a time not to pray. Whether it's going good or it's well, whether you're handling it well, you're handling it poorly, pray. Turn to the Lord. We ought to go to God in all circumstances at all times. Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. That's what he's getting at. So individuals should pray all the time, in every circumstance, always looking to the Lord. But there's times where you actually need special prayer. It's time where you really should look to perhaps the leaders of the church and ask them to pray for you, because you want extra prayer. And that's what he goes into next. In chapter 5, verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven. This is probably one of the most difficult sections I've had in the book of James. I'm glad I got 2 weeks off to kind of think about it. You know, it's just all kinds of things in here that you struggle with. He says, is any one among you sick? Then you should call for the elders. It's interesting. This is to be initiated by the sick person himself. He is to call for the leadership of the church to come and pray for him. It's not the job or the business of the pastor or deacons or leaders in the church to have to search out the sick of our church. You know, over the years, not here so much, but different places I've had, people get upset because I wasn't there to pray for them. I didn't know they were even in the hospital till they left. And they're like, well, why didn't you know? I don't have drones out there watching you all. You know? I don't have ways of knowing everything. I'm not omniscient. I'm not even all that smart. Okay? I don't know. It's your responsibility, if you're sick and you want prayer, to let people know so they can come pray for you. And we should want people to pray for us. Frankly, I'm being very honest up here. I don't understand people who like to keep a secret and don't want to get the word out. Why? Because people might be praying for them? I want prayers. I need your prayers. One of the things I solicit from you, and I love when you tell me, I'm praying for you every day. I pray for you, Pastor. Thank you. I love that. I need your prayers. You need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. We need each other. It's the responsibility of the sick person to seek God's help and the prayers of other believers. It's pride that causes us to hold back and think that we don't need that. And what is the weakness in this case? It isn't, okay, I need to balance this a little bit. You don't need to call everyone up to pray for you when you fell and tripped and hurt your knee. You know? Or you've got a headache. Oh, I need to send it to the prayer chain so they can pray for me because I'm suffering from a headache. You understand there are certain situations that, yes, we only bring up every need, everything we're going through for prayer. He's talking about here major needs. Needs are up and above the normal circumstances. He's talking about a weakness, a physical sickness. And we know that because he says they must come to him. He can't go to them for prayer. He needs to have them come to him for prayer. And so he's asking them, come, because I can't get to you. You need to come to me. He's incapacitated in some way. This is not talking about a healing service. It's talking about a specific private need that's of a major sort that he needs and longs for the prayers of those in leadership to come pray for him. It's also evident that the elders are the ones who do all the praying. We look at it, they're the ones praying for him. He's not praying. It's switched. If you're sick or you're going through hard times, pray. If you're doing well and you're still in the midst of circumstances, just rejoice and sing praises to God. But he switches it now and he says, but if one among you is sick, then he needs to call for the other believers, particularly the leaders of the church, to come and pray for him, to cry out to God in his behalf. The word sick means to be worn out and exhausted. It's someone who doesn't have strength. He's at the end of his rope. He's hurting. He's exhausted. It's also interesting that it's not the sick man's faith that's effective. It's the prayers of those, the faith of those who are praying for him. It's the faith of the elders that brings about the results. It's their belief in God's ability to help this brother out. Their faith is what's critical. The language also says that they pray over him. And it seems to be a picture of him being laying prostrate in a bed probably, and they're all gathering around and they're praying over him because he can't get up. Now, let's see, do I have this a little further? Okay. Who are these elders? That's a good one. We don't speak of elders so much here. We have the pastor and the deacons. The word elder was used of men of recognized authority in the synagogues or in the town councils. They were usually older people of the community who had been involved for some time, have risen to a point of respectability and respect. People looked up to them. They were the key people in their families and by extension in the synagogue and in the city councils. The term can be used of the elderly in the church, but then kind of encompass the leaders of the church, recognized for their piety and their faithfulness to God. It's not necessarily the official term of the offices. We have overseers, we have deacons mentioned by office, but elders was kind of broader. It was, as I see, it's kind of inclusive. It was used of pastors, of key leaders when they appointed elders in the church to a specific special office as such, but the term was often used even more broadly. And so when it talks about the elders of the church, it means the key people, leaders of that church, or the people who were looked up to and respected as the prime examples of faithful men in the church. And they were to come together to pray for this person. They represented, and that's the key, the church. In other words, they're not saying, I want Bob over there to pray for me because I think he has the gift of healing. And if he prays for me, something happens. You know, we're not talking about that type thing where some people had the gift of healing in the early church. He's saying, I want those who seem to be close to God, those who are in leadership in the church, who seem to be the ones that are exemplary to the rest of us, I want them to come as a group and pray for me because I want the church's prayers, symbolic by those who represent the church. I need to have them come. This is not last rites. Okay? The Catholic Church tried to take this verse and say, here's the proof that we're supposed to have last rites. Someone's deathly sick in bed. They can't get up and get out. They're really worried about their condition. They're supposed to call for the spiritual leaders of the church to come and anoint them with oil and pray over them because this might be it. You realize in last rites, they actually want you to hold off until you really think this is it. In this case, they're calling for the elder of the church to come and pray for him because they fully expect if they come and pray for him, he's going to get up and be well. He wants recovery. He wants healing. He wants to be restored. He said, I want them to come pray because I believe these people have a connection with God and I need their prayers. And the prayer of faith by righteous men is powerful and effective. I want their prayers. There's a confident hope that he will be restored to health. So what are the elders to do? As I already indicated, they're supposed to come and anoint him. What in the world is this anointing? Because we don't do too much of that. I remember when I was in the Brethren Church, they really stressed anointing, and I was a number of times asked to go and anoint the sick and to pray over them. And so I remember going to the store and thinking, okay, what kind of oil should I use? You know, I haven't done this too much before, and I figured, well, olive oil makes sense to me. But I happened to be going to a Christian bookstore before I went to the grocery store, and I found that they had these special vials of oil that were rather expensive for the little thing of oil. And I was curious about it, so I started reading the card, and it said this was oil actually from the Holy Land, and it had been prayed over, and they laid hands on it. And I was like, whoa, this is precious oil. You realize it's not the oil that makes any difference in the world. It says the prayer of faith in the passage is what makes the man well. So what is the place of the oil? By the way, I did get the little flask for the oil, and I proceeded to the grocery store where I bought the oil. I think it worked. Okay. They did not know any different. Okay. It's the prayer that's important. Some think it's alluding to medicinal purposes. The Jewish ritual anointing, though, in the Old Testament, you read of anointing oil, never was done for medicinal purposes. Often, what would happen is a leper had already been healed of his leprosy, and then they'd anoint him and pray for him. So it wasn't for the purpose of healing him, it was for religious purposes to demonstrate a religious practice, that this is something the church is doing officially for this person. He asked for the leaders of the church to come. The church leaders have come, and they, in behalf of the church, are doing this in behalf of the brother. They're crying out to God in his behalf. This does not mean we should not seek medical help. Even though I don't think it's alluding to medicinal purposes, because you don't anoint with oil for every kind of medical problem, right? So it's not medicinal. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't go and seek out help. Paul traveled with Luke, the physician, the beloved physician, a physician he liked, okay? It was the idea that he needed his help, probably for his eye problems, okay? They were not opposed to going to doctors and seeking their help. No, I think it's more likely symbolic. Is done in the name of the Lord. It may even have the idea of when we anoint someone or something in the Old Testament, the anointing was to set something apart to God. And so you have this brother, and you're anointing him with oil, symbolizing, you're setting him apart to the Lord, for the Lord to deal with and to work on his behalf. And it's to help his faith, that we are crying out to God, and God's going to touch him and do a work in his body as he cries out to the Lord. Set him apart for special attention and care. It's concurrent, the anointing is concurrent, but subordinate to prayer. The emphasis in the text is on the prayer. The anointing is supporting that. It's helping him to understand what they're doing. They're crying out to God for him, but it's God who heals him. It's not even the prayers that heal him. They cry out in the name of the Lord in faith to God, and the Lord will answer the prayer and heal them. That's the point. And interestingly, it says, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. And that just kind of slips into the text. We're like, well, where did that come from? I hadn't had any mention before this that this guy had sinned. Is it implying that all sickness is a result of sin? No, it's an if. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Well, then he must have asked forgiveness for it. There's nothing in the text that says he asked forgiveness for it. It says, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Now you see why I had to think on this for a few weeks? Let me take it to another text. Turn to Mark chapter 6. Verse 12. Okay. All right. I did one of those things. I looked up the wrong one. You remember the story. Some guys broke through the roof to get a guy who was on a stretcher bed before Jesus. And they lowered him through the roof because he was ill and couldn't get to see him. He was so bad, his friends had to get him there. And when he laid him down in front of them, Jesus, he saw their faith. And what's interesting, he didn't say his faith, he saw their faith. And he said to this man, rise up and walk. Now, what did he say to him? Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And they say, who are you to forgive sins? Who are you to do that? To prove to you that I have the authority to forgive sins, pick up your mat and walk. And the man picked up his mat and walked. Which meant that Jesus not only had the authority to forgive sins, he also had the power and authority to heal. Now we have a man who's suffering. And when you're going through suffering and you're bedridden, you wonder why. I'm sure he's been praying already. Sometimes you know why, and you realize that. But he is to call for the leaders of the church to come and pray for him. And out of love, the brothers come and they lay their hands and they pray for him because they're lifting him like on this stretcher up to God. Who can heal? Has the power to say, rise up, pick up your mat, and walk. But he also has the authority to forgive sins. In other words, whatever this person needs, Jesus Christ is able to meet it. If it's a spiritual thing that's leading to the spiritual problem, he says, by the fact that he's humbled himself and asked for others to come pray for him, God will forgive him. And God is also perfectly capable of healing this man. Because you've recognized that the one who can meet your need is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He can heal you and he can forgive you. whatever is wrong with you, Jesus can take care of it. In other words, he's the one we ultimately need to go to. And these people, these elders, these men of the church, above all people, should be men of prayer. Men, we need to be men of prayer. That's the essence of spiritual walk. Prayer is the key element. It doesn't mean we can't use oil, but it doesn't mean we have to use oil. But we need to pray, and we need to be sincere in our prayers. There's power, I believe, in corporate prayer. Some people say, well, I don't need to come prayer meeting. I can just pray on my own. That's true, and I hope you are. But there's something when believers come together as a group to pray. There's something in that. And it's very important for us to pray as a group. Even the early church recognized when the believers were thrown in jail and the church gathered together, even though at risk that they might all be thrown in jail, that they might pray for Peter to be delivered, for Paul, for each other. And they call on the name of the Lord. That's where healing comes from. That's where forgiveness comes from. And all the glory belongs to Jesus alone. They pray as a group to the only one who can really take care of what they're dealing with and what they're struggling with. And what's shocking is, he says, the prayer will save the one who is sick. And what shocks about this passage, the other next thing to wrestle with, is it makes it as though it's an absolute promise, right? He will be healed. God will raise him up. It expresses trust in God and flows out of commitment to God. It is the faith of the elders, as I mentioned, it's their faith that's critical. And the assumption is that God can and very likely will answer the prayers of these men because they're men of God. But there's something very interesting going on in the language. The Lord is the one who heals. The Lord is the one who still heals. The Lord is the one who forgives. And the Lord is still the one who forgives sin. And he's the one we look to for those needs. Let me put it another way. Far too often, when we pray for each other, we pray with the assumption God will not heal. I mean, let's be brutally honest. Deep down inside, we're assuming I'm praying for him, but I kind of question whether God's really going to do anything, particularly if it's a major sickness. How can God answer such prayer? We're to cry out to God on behalf of brother with the assumption God is fully capable and able to heal. And there's a real good possibility he will. Sometimes he doesn't. But far more often than not, he does. And you say, well, Pastor, I don't know about that. And my thing with you is because you're assuming the only real answer to prayer is if it's some miraculous, very obvious, the leg grows back, the withered hand comes back, you know, something like that. I've been to a lot of surgeries. I've prayed with a lot of people over my 30-some years of ministry. You know, most of them lived. Most of them got better. Most were healed. And I'm not saying it's because of my prayers. There are a lot of other people praying. But far more often our prayers are answered and we just give the doctor the credit for it. We just assume it worked out okay. I think God answers far more prayers of ours than we give him credit for. God does answer prayer. But the language is still very interesting because it says, and the Lord will raise him up. Use that eschatological language. I got to throw in a big theological term. It means that's a phrasing that really refers to the last days. In other words, God doesn't think in terms of healing just here and now like we tend to think of healing. If it doesn't happen right now, it doesn't happen. When we cry out on behalf of our brother who's deathly ill to the Lord, what we recognize or should recognize as believers is we think in terms of the ultimate future. God is going to raise him up. There's a time where he's going to be completely healed, completely restored. His sins, no matter what they are, will be absolutely forgiven in the blood of Christ. That he is taken care of. That he is in good hands. God can do it now, but if he doesn't do it now, he will do it in the future. We're crying out to this God on behalf of this brother who's one of us, and someday he is going to be healed and restored. God's going to take care of it. I just don't know when. He will. Because God answers prayer. There's a balance to two extremes. Never expecting God to heal and require him to heal right now at this moment immediately. And both are erroneous. We don't have the right to dictate that. And we should even think that way. When I pray for people, I should believe that God's hearing that prayer and God's going to answer it in his way, in his time. But I need to believe that God does hear that prayer. And God takes it to heart. If he's committed sins, they will be forgiven. Some sickness is due to sin, but just not all. And we cannot assume we know why. If it is, we can be assured that he'll forgive, because God forgives. We must minister one to another. And that brings me to the last point. The church, not just the leaders, the church as a whole should be praying for each other. It was represented by these leaders of the church coming and laying hands and praying for this deathly sick brother. But there should be a sense in which we're praying all the time for one another and confessing our faults one to another. And he brings out in verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You see, the implication of this is that there's not just physical sickness that's in the body of Christ. There's spiritual sickness as well. He's actually been alluding to that all the way through this letter when he talks about our verbal sins and our mistreatment of one another and how we don't show the love. And he's talked about all these different issues as he's gone through the book. And now as he comes to the end of the book, he says all these things need to be dealt with. Not just physical sickness, but also spiritual sickness. And the only way that can happen is if we finally open up and be honest with each other. If we've hurt somebody, then we need to go ask their forgiveness and confess our sin to them. If somebody's hurt you, go and confront them, talk to them about it. If you're struggling with some area of your life, find a brother or sister. Don't tell everybody, but find somebody that maybe you can open up to and say, I'm struggling in this area. Will you pray for me? Our biggest problem, I think, often in the church, is we try to be something we're not, or appear to be something that we're not. And it's so healthy to find somebody that you can open up with and just be honest with. Confess your faults to each other. Pray for each other. And when you do that, you will be healed. Have you ever noticed how brutally honest David is in the Psalms? Here are my thoughts. Some of them are pretty ugly, you know. That's what I was going through. Job, here it is. And all its ugliness. Nathan confronts David about his sin with Bathsheba. What does David do? Yep. Oh, that's me. Forgive me, Lord. I did that. And he wrote about it in the Bible. You know? Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another. God sent his son to die on the cross for who? Sinners. And when we come to faith in Christ, we have to acknowledge that we're sinners and ask his forgiveness, and he will forgive us, and he'll cleanse us, and he does. And then once we're saved, we think we have to show everybody that now I live a sinless life. And I'm like, no. No, not one of us here lives a sinless life. And we have to find that balance where we don't promote sin by telling everybody all our ugly sins. But let's also at the same time not try to pretend to be someone we're not. God gives grace to who? The humble. Who does he resist? The proud. Who are the proud? Lord, I thank you I'm not like those people over there. I thank you that I don't sin like they do. I'm faithful to church. I want to come Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday. I've served in the church. I'm a deacon or a Sunday school teacher. I've been involved with Awana since I was wee high. I've got all these great things, and that is good. But if we're not careful, we start to sound like the righteous Pharisee. But who was the prayer that God heard? Lord, I'm a wretched sinner. I don't deserve to look up to you. Paul, it's interesting. Paul said, I was the least of the apostles at the beginning, one of his early letters. And then later on, in one of his last letters, Timothy, I think it was, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. As Paul walked with the Lord started exposing more and more areas of his life, and it seems like as he grew in the Lord, he grew more and more humble, recognizing more and more his own struggles. In fact, he said, the Lord gave me an illness in the flesh, because if he hadn't given it to me, I would have become proud of the revelations he's given me. Confession and prayer make it a healthier church, physically and spiritually. The confession concerns specific sins to identify and admit this is an area I'm struggling in, I need to grow. And the practice become more real, become more authentic, is a first step towards overcoming our sin. You know, one of the first things that Alcoholic Anonymous, by the way, I got a chance to meet with my nephew, one I hadn't seen for, I don't know, maybe 20, 30 years. He had actually been lost to us because his mom, who's my older sister, became an alcoholic and a drug. She abandoned her two kids to her husband, who was not much better than she was. So they grew up in a horrible family. They kind of lost track of him. Through circumstances, very interestingly, he invited me to come see him in Portland when we were going to Portland for a wedding. And so I providentially was brought together with him. And my wife will confirm this, I had probably one of the most forthright, straight-up conversations I've had with anyone for a long time. I just called him. I checked him out thoroughly about where he was at spiritually. And he opened up and he acknowledged his sins and his struggles and his areas in his life that he abandoned him and his fiance had met at Alcoholics Anonymous. And the most important thing in his life was coming to grips with the fact that he was a sinner, an alcoholic, addicted to drugs. And before he could be healed, he had to see his problem for what it is. And she saw for what it is. And now they're just right out, yep, these are struggles. These are areas of sin that we're trying to deal with. We're trying to get our lives back on track through the grace of God. And they are. But they had to come to grips with their sin. My argument to you is that is always the path to healing, is to admit our problem. You cannot deal with a heart issue or with a cancer issue or something until you finally recognize that you have the issue. And once you recognize you have a problem like gluttony, which I had a trouble with, you won't deal with it. You have to take responsibility for your problem. You have to face the fact that this is an issue in my life, Lord, that's not right with you. And once you see it, sometimes you need to go tell somebody else that so they can hold you accountable and help you gain victory over that. Because the Lord saved us as part of a family, a body of believers, because we need each other. And too many of us are trying to live our Christian life on our own. And we're not doing that well. We need each other. The Lord brings it out in different ways. It's interesting, the book of Job. Job had these terrible comforters who spent their whole time pointing out his sin when he didn't have any. Finally, they had to come to grips with their sin and being terrible comforters to Job. But what's interesting is Job's, the Lord says to them, you need to ask Job to pray for you before you can be healed. Isn't that interesting? Abraham messed up by lying about his wife. So Abimelech took his wife into his harem. But God struck him with a disease, a sickness. And the sickness was spreading so that no one could have children or anything like that. He dried up the wombs. Finally, they came to grips with the fact that he had wrongly taken Abraham's wife. Now, it was Abraham's fault that he did this in the first place, but Scripture kind of forgives Abraham for that. But what's interesting is Abimelech has to ask Abraham, the righteous man, to pray for them to be healed. Do you see the parallel? God gives grace to the humble. It's when you finally recognize that it's not just my prayers alone that matter, but I need the prayers of others. And you come humbly to them and say, I need you to be praying for me. I need you to help me in this area that I'm struggling. I need my brothers and sisters to be there for me because I cannot take care of it myself. And when you humble that, then God brings people your way to help you. And God answers their prayers for you. God healed you because of their prayers. I need your prayers. I desperately need them. I cannot live the Christian life alone, but neither can you. I want to take you to a couple more passages. Isaiah 33:22. I wish so much the whole church was here for this, because this really is the kind of church we need. Isaiah 33, 22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. It's the Lord who we desperately need. Verse 24, and the inhabitant shall say, I am sick. And the people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. I'm sick, Lord. I acknowledge it. And then the Lord can heal our iniquity. Heavenly Father, may we humble ourselves before you. May we look to you, our healer and our helper. Because in the Lord there is forgiveness and there is healing. For those who humble themselves, confess their need, ask you and others for help, and you'll forgive, and you'll bind them together as the people of God. May not only we be healthy, but may our church be healthy. In Jesus' name, amen.